The basic theme of our text, from verse 1 indeed, all the way to verse 16, is that the stage is being set for the atonement. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus announced to his disciples, you see in verse 2, that in 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be delivered up for the crucifixion. Jesus likened his death to the Passover. He associated the two. They are converging. He is the Passover lamb that will die upon the altar that is the cross. Then we were introduced to the conspiracy against him in verses 3 through 5 as the chief priests and the elders were gathering together to conspire to bring about that death of which Jesus prophesied in verse 2. Verses 6 through 13, Jesus says that Mary was anointing him for burial, again pointing to his death and the atonement. And then in verses 14 through 16, Judas then initiates the betrayal that will make possible his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. And what we're to understand throughout this whole passage is what the wicked conspire to do in all their craftiness and evil, at the same time for Jesus is a deliberate choice, a chosen path. He is determined that he should die and in dying pay for the sin and guilt of the whole world. Now that's the basic theme. But along with the basic theme, there are some subordinate themes as well. And among those important subordinate themes are the various responses that we see to the ministry of Jesus as it's drawing to a close here. For example, we have the leaders and Judas. Their response to Jesus is one of hatred. They cannot abide that he should live any longer, and they are going to see to it that he is put to death. There is this bitter, embittered, and angry, and hateful response. And there's parallels to that even today. There are people who cannot bear to hear the name of Jesus. There are people who cannot bear to hear the name of Jesus even today, who don't mind if they hear the name of Allah, or if they hear the name of Krishna, or even if one is praying and invokes Mother Earth. They don't mind that at all, but cannot bear to hear the name of Jesus being expressed. There's also the response of the disciples, which up to this point continues to be one of incomprehension. They don't understand what he is doing, and there's a pettiness about them as a result as they respond to him. There are those who continue today, of course, who just don't understand. They really have not grasped what the gospel is all about. They don't understand who he is and what his mission was. That continues to be a response today. And then there's the response of Mary, a response of profound devotion. And yet we have all three. We have Mary, we have the disciples, we have Judas, and that's what is before us today to look at in greater detail. So let's begin at verse 6 and look at this anointing. It says in verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper." Simon is called a leper. That probably means that he was healed of leprosy. If he were still a leper, they couldn't go to his home and visit. Nobody would get anywhere near him. He would be quarantined. So he may be Simon the leper whom Jesus healed, and now Jesus is visiting him. Bethany was the hometown of Lazarus and of Mary and of Martha. And in John's gospel, it looks as though Jesus is in fact in the home of Mary and Martha because they are the ones who are serving him serving him a meal and anointing him. Mary is the one who anoints him, Mary of Mary and Martha. It could be that Simon the leper, therefore, was their father. But be that as it may, Bethany was visited by Jesus following the triumphal entry on Sunday night on his way into Jerusalem. It is a place that he apparently visited with some frequency. So he is in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. And a woman, that's Mary, not Mary his mother, but Mary the sister of Martha, came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. Now, alabaster vials were themselves very costly containers. To empty them of their contents, you had to break the neck of the vial in order to pour that contents out. And the John's Gospel, as well as Mark's, says that it was spikenard. It was a very, very expensive ointment, really more liquid than what we usually call ointment. Also, in John's Gospel, it said that it was worth 300 denarii, which would be about a year's wage for a common laborer. So this is very, very expensive perfume. You think in terms of a year's labor today by a laborer, and you have some idea of the extreme value of the contents. This is imported from India, highly, highly cherished, and very, very expensive. So that's the scene that we have set for us. The woman came to him. Mary comes to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it upon his head as he reclined at table. And in John's Gospel, John 12:3, we're told that as she emptied the contents over his head, providing that refreshment, that she also then wiped his feet with her hair. Now, how are we to understand this act of Mary? Well, at first glance, let's just take it for what it is. This is an expression of extreme devotion. This is an expression of devotedness. It is an expression of great love, of even reckless love, a love that leads to extravagant service, that leads to an abandonment of oneself on behalf of the one who is loved. And that is, of course, characteristic of real love. That's what real love looks like. Love is sacrifice. And where there's real love, and where there's true love, and where there's deep love, there is this outlook of sacrifice. There is this kind of recklessness about it. There is this extravagance to this, that one is willing to sacrifice all that one has and whatever one has on behalf of the welfare of the one who is the beloved one. You can see this in courtship practices. Proverbial tightwads, once they fall in love with the one whom they have set their affections upon, suddenly become spendthrifts. They're willing to spend anything and lavish money upon the one that they love. Why? Because that's what love does. You'll find with parents who love their children, people who are otherwise sensible will spend extravagant amount of money on their children and indulge insufferable behavior. Not that we're encouraging that at all, but what I'm pointing to is the spirit of sacrifice and the willingness to endure on behalf of those that one loves. This has been noted of Christian converts over the centuries as well. I was just reading this week about St. Cyprian, one of the early church fathers, who, like St. Francis, nearly 1,000 years later, when he was converted, took the vast fortune that he had inherited it and just gave it all away. Gave it to the poor, seeing no further need that he should have that for his own disposal. Why? Out of love to Christ. Where there is real love, there is this element of recklessness, of extravagance, of extreme devotedness and sacrifice on the part of the one that is loved. I have a book on my shelf, a biography of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was by no means a perfect person whose example we would want to follow in every respect. But in this book, there is a picture of C.T. Studd, a picture of his boyhood home. And the home looks like the White House. It's absolutely gigantic, this English manor that he grew up in. And then juxtaposed with that is a scene of C.T. Studd somewhere in the jungles of Africa, seated in front of a grass hut in the most primitive of conditions. He went from the heights of wealth in England to the absolute depths of poverty in Africa. Why? In order to be a missionary, in order to serve Christ. Now, somebody might look at that and say, well, that's just so extreme. There's almost a reckless quality about that. And I think that would be correct, and that is exactly what love does. And that is what Mary here is doing. Where there is a love for Christ, there is this willing to give all, to sacrifice all, to see that the gospel is spread, to see that Christ is served. There is this element of extravagant devotedness. And this will find expression in a number of different ways. It will find expression in a devotional life. One will want to meet with Christ in prayer and through His Word. One will look forward to that. One will anticipate that. One will cherish that. One will want to gather with the saints week by week in worship in order to express that love and devotion to Him. And so there will be a devotedness to that, a fervency about that, an eagerness about that, a commitment to that. There will be a devotedness to mission and to the progress of the gospel and to Christian ministry, and a burden for those who are lost, and a desire to see Christ made known. And one will be committed to that, and one will be fervent about that, if not fanatical about that, about seeing others brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Why would this be the case? Because where there is true love, there is this element of recklessness and extravagance and this extreme kind of loving devotion that doesn't calculate the cost that is involved. I think for some reason we have cultivated a cool kind of piety, and a very compartmentalized kind of piety that assigns to the things of God, assigns to Christ a kind of compartment. We have our Sunday corner, as it were, over there, that we assign to Him, and we exclude Him for a great deal of life otherwise. And so we attend to church and God as kind of a Sunday morning thing that we give partial attention to. Where there is true love, there's no compartmentalizing. There's no restriction in that way. There's no assigning to the Lordship of Christ a small corner over which He is allowed some attention and energy from us. No, what Mary is an example, and Jesus commends her for this. What she is an example of is true devotion. This is what it looks like. It's extravagant in its devotedness and commitment. However, the critics have a different view. Verse 8, the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "What is the point of this waste?" Look again at verse 8. But the disciples, stop right there. But the disciples did what? What would one expect the disciples to do at this point? They love Christ, don't they? Aren't they pleased that she provided him with this refreshment? These are troubled times for them. Jesus is saying scary stuff, as it were, about the cross and crucifixion and about the coming death. What are they going to do? They're going to encourage her, right? They're going to praise her for this kind of sacrificial gift, this attention to Jesus and her devotion to Him and the costly sacrifice that she's just made on His behalf, and the comfort and refreshment that that's providing for Him. Isn't that what they're going to do? Surely that's what they're going to say. No, that's not what they do at all. Why don't they do that? Well, it might be because of guilt. When somebody else is devoted, committed, serious, earnest, that can be a poor reflection on me. That can be a poor reflection on the level of commitment that I have, the level of sacrifice that I'm willing to make, the intensity of my belief, the fervency of my belief, the depth of my love, the extent of my devotion. It reflects poorly on me when I run into a person like that. And so I can tend to be critical of them. I might want to see them as a sort of a holy Joe, kind of a cult-like figure, a zealot. One to flee from and to be afraid of, and a person that's got things out of balance. That's a very imbalanced kind of a life that they're living. I might want to say about them. Why? Because it's a poor reflection on me. But whatever example is the motivation behind what they say, we see at work here the principle that no good deed goes unpunished. And so listen to them as they criticize. First thing they do is they claim the high moral ground. They say, indignant, angry. Angry about this waste. Of course, this kind of expensive devotion to Christ could only be categorized as waste. Because, they say in verse 9, "For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." What have they done? Oh, they're just seizing the high moral ground. This is one of the tricks of debate. What you do is you try to portray your opponent in a negative light by trying to seize the higher ground morally from which you can look down at them critically. You see this in the abortion argument nationally all the time. The one side is pro-life, the other side is pro-what? Pro-abortion? Never. You'll never see here on the newscast anybody talking about anybody being pro-abortion. What are they? They're pro-choice. You see, they seize the higher moral ground. At least they think they are. We're for choice. We're for liberty. We're for freedom. And you, of course, then, are on a lower plane, aren't you? What are you against? You're against. You're not for anything. You're against choice. You're against freedom. You're against liberty. You see the same thing in the pornography debate. Those who are for pornography, of course, don't say that we're pro-pornography. What do they say? We're for freedom of speech. You see, the defense against censorship is to try to seize the high moral ground and to say about those who are attacking pornography that they're against freedom. There's no higher moral ground in America today than to say that you're for freedom. So that's where you try to go in political debate these days. You try to claim the mantle of freedom. We are the great defenders, not of pornography, but of liberty, freedom, freedom of speech, fundamental American virtues. And so the disciples, what are they doing? They're seizing the high moral ground. They're saying, look, we are for the poor. You are guilty of senseless, extravagant waste when this might have been sold and we might have attended to the needs of the poor. So what they managed to do here is they've managed to take what Mary has done and they've managed to cast it in the worst possible light as a senseless, reckless, wasteful thing that she has done. And therefore they're able to look down on her morally for not having better sense about it. Don't you care about the poor? Don't you know that there are people that are starving? Don't you know that there are people who are hungry and have no shelter and people who are unclothed? And don't you know that we might have done something for them? This was worth nearly a year's wage. We might have been able to meet real human needs instead of wasting it the way that you just now have done. And yet, we know from John's Gospel, John 6:2, that their motives for claiming this high moral ground were actually corrupt. It says in John 12, verse 6, Judas, in fact, was the spokesman for the disciples, and he said about Mary's extravagant devotion, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? And he said this, John tells us, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, as he had the money box and used to pilfer what was put into it. He used to rob the money box, is what was being said there. Sure, they might have had some guilt about their poor, their cold hearts and their weak commitment, but what was really behind it was covetousness. And Judas, as they allow Judas to be their spokesman, as they accuse Mary of that of which she was not guilty and mask that of which they were guilty, their own coveting of the monies that might have been raised through the sale of the anointment. Moreover, Jesus essentially says that their reasoning, not only were their motives corrupt, but their reasoning was in error. But Jesus, in verse 10, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. That word bother, the root meaning of the word bother is the word to beat. And the expression then is not unlike ours when we say of somebody who's verbally assaulting another person, why are you beating her up? And we mean that emotionally. Quit beating her up. Quit beating him up. Quit assaulting him verbally or assaulting her verbally. Jesus is saying that. Leave her alone. What she's done is a good thing. Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed. NIV translates that word good, beautiful. It means a thing that is noble and admirable. Now, it may not be what you would have done. Maybe you would have had another use for the ointment. And maybe you had other plans, maybe you had other ideas, but that's all right. This is what she wanted to do. This is what she has done. In Mark's gospel, the phrase is added, she has done what she could, and it was a good thing. Leave her alone. It's all right if you had other ideas for the ointment. It's all right if you had other plans in mind. It's all right if you had other ministries that you wanted to fund, but don't be critical of the thing that she did, because what she did was good. Though there were other alternatives, and there are other things that might have been done, still, the thing itself was a good thing, and to be commended. Verse 11. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. We need to be very careful when we read that verse. Jesus is not providing us with an excuse for fatalism and doing nothing about poor people. What he's saying is that the poor people are always going to be here. There will always be those who are poor for one reason or another. That means that you will always have an opportunity to minister to the poor. And the contrast is between opportunities that are always present versus opportunities that are only temporarily present. Jesus will only be among them for a while. The opportunity to minister to him is temporary. And so you can put your philanthropic or charitable ministries on hold for the moment in order to minister directly to him, because you can always go back and do what the Bible requires of you that you should do on behalf of the poor. So there's rather this continuing obligation to minister to the poor. We haven't escaped that. Jesus doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean that there will always be poor, so give up on the problem. That would be a complete misreading. No, we are to continue to minister to the poor always, but he is saying that there's a difference between what you can always do and what you can only do right now. And what you can only do right now is minister directly, personally, physically to me. And so this was a good thing that she did. This was an important thing that she did. And then looking at it even more deeply and theologically, he says in verse 12, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did so to prepare me for burial." You see, Mary, I believe the implication is Mary understood. She might not have understood fully, and we don't know how much she understood, and we don't know exactly what her thinking was on this, but the implication is that she understood what the disciples still did not grasp. Jesus was headed for death. He would die. He was soon to be nailed to a cross. And Mary had a measure of understanding of this, and when she poured out that vial of perfume, she did so in order to prepare Jesus for burial. Normally, criminals weren't prepared for burial. Normally, that was an honor that they were forced to forego, that once they died, they were just put into the ground. And so Mary, anticipating his death as a criminal, anoints him ahead of time, and in so doing, prepares Jesus for burial. And then verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached to the whole world, what this woman has done also shall be spoken of in memory of her." Notice again how that Jesus is the master of the situation. She anoints him for what? Burial. He embraces that idea. He is determined to go to that cross and die for the sins of the world. He wants to be anointed for burial. And he wants her memory to be commended. He is anointed for burial, and yet he says that there will be a gospel that will be preached. That gospel will be preached, he says, to the whole world. You see, he's saying, "I'm going to die. But the death won't be the end. I'm going to die, and then I will be raised, and then you will be commissioned, and you will take the gospel to the ends of the earth, even though there is this conspiracy, even though there is a betrayal, even though I'm going to die, even though I'm going to be buried, I will rise, I will live again, and the gospel will be preached to the end of the earth, and wherever that gospel is preached, people will remember what Mary did on my behalf." And that mastery of the situation continues even though the betrayal continues in verse 14. "This death will be by the plan of God, and yet we we are moved from verse 13 right into the beginning of the betrayal itself. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" You'll remember, if you connect back with verse 5, that the chief priests had basically given up on killing Jesus. It was a festival. There were too many people. A riot might begin. So they had given up. They need a break if they're ever going to be able to arrest him and put him to death. Judas provides the opportunity that they could not provide for themselves. What Judas is saying is that I will come to you and let you know when Jesus is in a dark corner of Jerusalem, when he is apart from the crowds in a secret place, I will come at that opportune moment and betray him to you so that you can bring your officers and arrest him. So looking again, he's gone to the chief priests in verse 14. Chief priests who have already basically given up on the idea of arresting Jesus and said, "What are you willing to give me to deliver him up to you?" And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. It'd be about half a year's work. Not an inconsiderable sum of money. The amount that was prophesied in Zechariah 11:12. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. What is meant by that? The dark of the night in some corner of Jerusalem, apart from the crowds, where he could be safely arrested without causing a riot, which is exactly what Judas is going to do. Like Demas, having loved this present world, Judas betrays Jesus. This is a very sobering passage that tells us a great deal about the corruption of the human heart and the corruption of human nature. How can religious leaders, like chief priests, be so hateful and bloodthirsty? How can disciples who have walked with Jesus for 3 years be so petty and mean-spirited? How can the 12 hand-chosen disciples of Jesus include a Judas? How can a Judas who has walked with Jesus those 3 years betray him even unto death? All this taking place in the context of what at that time is the visible church, among professing believers, among those who would present themselves as devoted to God, the God of the Bible. This is not a thing that should surprise us. Ever thus in the church have the wheat and the tares grown up together. Ever thus in the church, amongst the visible people of God, have there been schemes and corruption and betrayals and hate and anger. This is not a thing that should surprise us or should disillusion us. What we should see instead is that Jesus keeps the target in focus. And that target is the cross to which he deliberately sets his face like flint, determined that he should die and in so doing atone for the sin of the world. And what I should perhaps ask myself when I come away from a text like this is, where exactly do I fit in these various responses? Now, Jesus says about Mary that people were remembering this forever. Mary, as it were, erects a memorial, a monument for herself by this act of selfless devotion. This is what people will remember about Mary, was her extravagant devotion to Christ. So similarly, where do I fit in all this? Do I belong over with the chief priests, outwardly devoted, outwardly committed, involved in the things of God, but inside harboring envy and hate? Do I belong with the disciples, not really comprehending, petty in my criticisms of other, not really grasping the magnitude of the issues with which we are dealing and not really grasping the identity of Jesus and the mission of Jesus? Or am I like a Mary? Uninhibited, unrestricted in my devotion to Christ, willing to follow him to the ends of the earth, eager to know him to know His fellowship, to know His presence, willing to do whatever He commands and go wherever He sends and do whatever He wills. Where exactly do I fit in the scheme of things? The true disciples of Christ will be able to identify with Mary, and insofar as we can't, our prayer ought to be, O Lord, give me this kind of reckless, extravagant love and devotion to Jesus Christ, as we pray together.